All right, let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we invite you here in this room this morning. You promised that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, that you would be present there also, and so we welcome you here. Lord Jesus, you have the words of life, and so we ask that we would have ears that can hear those words and spirits that can respond to those words. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, so this week we are looking at the letter to the church at Pergamum. So the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is a letter that John writes to the churches, but then within that letter there are these seven little letters that where Jesus is talking to the individual churches, okay? So they're sort of less than letters. They're like little brief messages. And so this week we're going to read the letter to the church at Pergamum. So let's read that. I will read that for you. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And in this case, this is unusually the case of this being the word of the Lord. So everything that I read to you is literally what Jesus dictated to John to write. Okay. So this is not somebody talking about what Jesus said. This is a recording of what Jesus said. So the first, if you flip your little sheet over, the first thing I would like you to notice is that there is the format of this letter. Actually, I'm gonna grab two of these things. So there's seven of these little letters, and Each of the letters has exactly the same format. It begins with who it's addressed to the angel of the various churches. Okay. For some reason or other, these letters are addressed not to the churches, but to the angel of the churches. We didn't have a solution to that question. They're from, so that's the to line. The from line is always Jesus, but never Jesus saying that it's Jesus, but rather Jesus describing himself in some way. Okay, so there are different ways that he describes himself to the different churches. How does he describe himself in this one? The words of him who has the double-edged sword. So he could have said the words of him who has nail-scarred hands would be another thing he could have said. But in this case, he's drawing attention to the fact that he wields the sword. All right? So, and the other letters, it's going to be different. In each of these seven letters, there is a commendation. There's something that the church is doing that's right. And then there, in each of the letters, there's a rebuke. There's something that the churches are doing wrong. And then there's a warning, or a call to repentance, and a warning that if you don't repent, certain things are going to happen to you. And then there's always a promise. OK, okay? A promise of something good. If you remain faithful, there's a promise of something good happening, okay? So the formula is repeated with each of these seven. So when you're reading any one of the seven, it's probably helpful for you to read all of the seven so that you see the contrast. Let me read one more thing to you. In verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the letter is to the church of Pergamum, but the message is actually for all of the churches. Okay, so this is an open letter. Maybe this is true of Pergamum in some kind of special way, but all of you other churches, listen up too. It could be about you. All right? So the other thing is that keep in mind that there are more than seven churches in Asia. All right? So a lot of theories about this. One theory is that the seven churches are representative of seven major issues in the churches. You know, I don't know. Maybe. Possible. There's nothing wrong with that idea. But each of the letters is actually for all of the churches. And so you can't say, oh, I'm not like Pergamum. I don't need to listen to this message. All right? So that's the format. Okay. So obviously the book of Revelation is the book that's full of symbols and imagery, which is probably why people avoid it. Okay, it doesn't get preached very much, this book. And part of the reason it doesn't get preached, that's my sermon. It would be terrible if you walked off with that.
It would be actually funny.
It would be funny for,
it wouldn't be funny for Pastor.
Yeah, funny is all, depends on where you sit, right?
I did it once, didn't I?
Did you?
Yeah, Joan did it. Joan was cleaning up and she threw away a sermon of mine once.
Okay. Before when I trash and when the trash.
Oh, whoops.
So that was one of those little things there.
To the computer.
Okay. So these are the little letters within the larger letter. The book of Revelation as a whole is a letter by John. But then within the letter, there are these seven little letters where Jesus is speaking to these seven specific churches. But in each of the messages to the seven specific churches, he also says, listen up, all of you churches. So it's not that this is just for Pergamum, but this is, but Pergamum, you guys better listen. All right? So that has to do with the format. Now, this one is full of symbols. All right, so part of the perplexity of dealing with the book of Revelation is that how are you going to interpret the symbols? And so some while ago, I talked about the cryptographic versus, I would call it the literary or poetical ways to interpret symbols. So some of you in your newspaper, what do they call those? There are these word puzzles that they have in newspapers where like one letter is
cryptogram.
It's a cryptogram, right? So yeah. One letter it corresponds to another letter. So you replace the B with a Y,
and then
you work that out. So in a cryptographic, there's a one to one. So B equals Y. Okay. That's one. So and so when we have a symbol, so you can have a symbol equals a non-symbolic meaning. Okay. So there are these symbols that are thrown up, and one strategy to interpret this is okay. Here's the symbol of this. So, for example, we have the two-edged sword. Okay, that's a symbol. In the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Who thinks that Jesus is referring to a piece of metal there?
Yeah.
And nobody? Okay, so this is a symbol, and so it's not he's not literally holding a sword, but he's holding something that has been characterized as a two-edged sword. Now, elsewhere in the scripture, we know that the word of God is described as a two-edged sword. Okay, and so this is just a symbolic way of saying the words of him who has the words of God. All right, and he could have said the words of God. I think, but even if you think about that image, why is it that the scripture writers came up with that image in the first place? Well, in some sense, it's a terrifying image. Like we're not afraid of swords, but I don't know what you're afraid of. Are you afraid of assault rifles?
Sure.
Okay. The words of him who has a really large assault rifle.
Yeah.
Okay. It puts the fear in you. This is a dangerous thing. You know that the word of God, I mean, it's like a surgeon's scalpel. It'll cut you. Okay? It'll heal you, but it'll cut you. And so it's handled with respect and care. So this is how symbols work. And so if I take a literary so here I have the sword. If I just say word of God, and I say, well, and then I'm done with it, I can lose some of the overtones. Because some of the overtones has to do with this danger. Okay? It kills. Word of God kills. It turns out it also heals. Oops. We don't need that in there, do we? Okay? So, I guess my counsel to you is that when you're reading these symbols, be careful about not shutting the symbol down too quickly. Oh, I've got the symbol. It means this. Okay? The words have other associations, and so you're going to have to keep it open a little bit. All right, where was I going? Okay, so in this one, we have got a bunch of symbols. The symbols are going to be the manna, the hidden, the stone, the white stone, the secret name. All right. Now, in preparing my sermons, I have a new shelf in my office, and it has nothing but Revelation commentaries on it. Okay, and you know there's a range of views on Revelation. So and I've got the whole range. All right, and I've sort of got my own way I'm going on this, but it's very important for me to check in with the other guys who are saying other things. Okay. There are some places in Revelation which are controversial, and some places which are not controversial. Okay, so this passage is not controversial. There are these images. Yeah, we're not 100% sure what they mean, but no one's fighting anybody over these ones. Okay, I called up Steve Joss. Who knows Steve Joss? Okay, Steve Joss, smartest Hebrew scholar, New Testament scholar, first century Christian scholar that I know. And I had some specific questions about this. And he says, well, you know, I don't know. You know, they say this. So he was, he was the same way. Okay, so in this case, the symbols have opportunities for interpretation. It seems like no one's getting upset about the interpretations for these symbols. You know, did you misread what the manna is? You know, I mean, what? So let's talk about the symbol of the manna. Deb, what
yes.
do we know about manna? Tell us all of the facts.
It tasted like coriander seed.
Oh, wow, that's a very advanced.
Well, I want to be as obscure as I possibly could.
Yeah, it's got coriander.
It's white and puffy.
It's white and puffy? Okay.
It's there in the morning like the dew.
Okay, so let's start with the first thing you said. Okay. I don't even know what coriander is.
It's a spice. Maybe that's why.
Okay, so tell me what other things taste like coriander.
Chili.
Chili, okay. So,
oh, you put coriander in chili.
Okay, hold on. So coriander. So when I'm reading this, and we know that manna tastes like coriander, and when Jesus talks about the hidden manna, is this a symbol for chili?
Yes.
That would be one way to go, right? Because that's one of the features of manna, is that it tastes like this. I think most of us are going to go with a more generic view. Oh, manna is food that God delivers to God's people.
Right.
So that's another thing that's true of manna.
Let me just see his bread.
Maybe you go down the puffy route. Oh, this means that God gives popcorn to people. All right. So any symbol has got many layers to it, and watch yourself as you're interpreting the symbols. All right. All right. So in this case, they tend to be non-controversial on this particular one. So we're going to talk about Satan's throne, the hidden manna, the white stone, and the secret name, and the Nicolaitan. So these are the five symbols that are used in this passage, in addition to the sharp two-edged sword, which we also already talked about. So the Satan's throne, and I talk about this in the sermon, but there's, all of these churches are in pagan cities, so there are all kinds of shrines and temples there. But for some reason, Jesus calls out Pergamum as being the location of Satan's throne. What's special about it? Most scholars agree that, and this is the majority opinion, is that this has to do with the fact that Pergamum was the beginning point and the epicenter of the emperor cult. Okay, so now, at some point a little bit later than where we are in time, the Roman Senate will declare the emperor to be a god. Okay? But it had already started, as a local cult, in Pergamum. Okay? And so there was a temple to the emperor built in Pergamum. All right? And so most scholars believe that the reference to Satan's throne is a reference to the emperor cult that's present there. Two other big things that are present in Pergamum is a temple to Asclepius, who's he's the god of healing, the god of medicine, and then Zeus. Okay. But Zeus is everywhere. He's going to be in every town. Asclepius was associated with this town. So I'm just going to say that the image of Satan's throne is a one-to-one correspondence with the emperor cult. That's how I would walk away from this.
Okay.
Satan was not physically there, and he didn't have a throne.
It wasn't a big chair.
And he wasn't eating chili, apparently.
And he wasn't eating chili. Okay. So
that's the visual.
Yeah. There's something about the throne, too, because what is the symbol of the throne? That's a symbol, too. What's the difference between the Satan's couch, let's say it was Satan's couch, versus Satan's throne?
Place of ultimate authority.
What's that?
The throne means he's holding dominion.
Yeah, it's his center of power and rule. Okay. Whereas if he just lived in there, it could be his couch or his lazy boy, Satan's lazy boy. Okay. But it's Satan's throne. All right, so there's an image, so one of the things that happens in the emperor cult is that you have this unholy alliance between politics and religion. Okay, so it was a religion that was associated with a political power, and it gets called out in a special way. Hidden manna. Well, we all know what manna is. There is a Jewish legend that the manna that... when they were in the wilderness, some of the manna was collected and put into a jar and was put into the Ark of the Covenant. At some point, it's gone. All right? So at the time of Jesus, there's no more manna in the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. And the legend is that during Jeremiah's time, he went and hid it, so that the Babylonians wouldn't get it. And then when Messiah comes, the manna would reappear. All right. So some people think that's what the hidden manna is, right? So that the manna. She's
skeptical.
But why
would it be needed then?
I don't know. It'd be kind of cool.
But why would it be needed if when Jesus comes again, we're all saved? Why do we need it?
Yeah, I don't know. You're asking a hard question. I don't have an answer to that question. I'm sorry. But this is a legend. This is like a pious Jewish legend. It's not in scripture, but it's a pious Jewish legend that when that the manna will be rediscovered. Okay, when Messiah comes. Okay. I put the little qualifier there very specific. That's another way to think about our symbols is how general or how specific they might be.
Okay, that's a great point.
Well, I found it.
Okay. I lose my thing.
But I like this interpretation better.
So we have specific, and then we have general. Mm-hmm. So sometimes we look for an interpretation of a symbol that's extremely specific. This would be extremely specific, that the jar of manna would reappear. I'm not saying it's not possible, but okay. A more general principle, this would be an interpretation, this is from Douglas Kelly. He says the hidden manna represents that God is going to take care of you as long as he needs to. His supernatural, overruling providence will take care of you physically and spiritually. Well, that's a general spiritual principle. That's not like, and he's going to give you a pink Cadillac, and he's going to give you a house in the Hamptons. That would be very specific. This is a general principle that God takes care of God's people. So one way to read this promise of the hidden manna is that, you know, like really terrible times are coming. You're going to be in a wilderness where it's going to seem like there's nothing there to sustain you, but God's going to sustain you. Okay. Now, by the way, this is one of the ways in which prophecy gets fulfilled more than once. A lot of times people will ask the question, well, has that prophecy been fulfilled? Okay, we check off that box, and we don't need to think about that one anymore. That one's done. Because prophecy reveals the character of God, and the character of God never changes, a lot of prophecies are fulfilled many times. Okay? When God promises to sustain you and keep you, that's a multi-generational thing. All right, and so again, it's a more general principle. I don't know how you read the hidden manna, just for those who came a little bit late. So in verse 17, there are these promises that Jesus makes, these promises to the one who conquers. And by the way, the one who conquers, that phrase is repeated each time. The one who conquers is the one who remains faithful until the end. Okay, so the truly faithful person. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name. Okay, so those are the promises. Okay, so maybe the promise is that God's going to take care of them. Maybe the promise is the jar of manna that Jeremiah hid will be rediscovered.
Yeah, with the taking care of, I would think it would just say, I will give some of the manna, or I will give manna. I don't understand the hidden. I don't think it's the Jeremiah thing, but I don't understand why hidden.
Any theory on it?
No, she just said she didn't understand it.
So where my mind would go is that the hidden manna is connected to the unknown name. Because the name is also hidden, too. So there's something kind of... Those who are on the inside know about it, but those who are on the outside don't know about it.
I was thinking, but of course everyone could probably say this, that God gave the manna when it was needed.
Yeah.
Then when it wasn't needed anymore, it stopped.
Okay. Yeah,
sure. And so right now we have no need for that literal manna.
Yeah.
Okay.
And when we need it again, it'll come
back.
It'll
come.
Mm-hmm. So right now it's hidden and then it won't be.
I don't know.
Maybe.
Yeah.
To me, it also signifies being faithful because manna rotted at night.
Yeah.
Except for the Sabbath.
Right.
We could collect it the day before and it wouldn't rot.
Right.
So God instructed them to put some manna in a jar. in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were faithful and it didn't rock.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So the idea that if you follow through to the end, that it again just emphasizes that following through to the Lord.
So there is something wonderful about the manna in that it enforces daily dependence on God. Okay. Right? As you say, like it rots. Like when the manna first came, people were like gathering baskets of it. I'll have an extra, you know, I'm going to do a lot of work on Monday, so I'll have to go back out. And then it rotted.
Yeah.
But they go out the next day and there will be exactly enough for them to eat for that day. Okay. Which is, in my mind, I always connected with the Lord's Prayer, which tells us to pray for daily bread, not for storehouses full of grain. Okay. Why should I pray for daily bread? Partly so I don't stop praying to God every day.
Mm.
Right? Mm-hmm. If I have a storehouse full of grain, I don't have to pray to God anymore. Maybe in 7 years when it gets tough again, I'll pray to God. But, you know, right now I'm fine. You know, I was very wise. I managed my resources really well. Thank you, God, for that. But, you know,
yeah.
So that daily dependence, yeah, I think is really, really crucial.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of the image of the manna.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, maybe the coriander is too. I doubt it. But, so when you understand, so like, manna has, there are a number of things that are true of manna. That it was puffy, that it showed up in the morning with the dew, that it tasted like coriander. But maybe not all of those things are part of the symbol.
Okay.
Right?
Well, it's God taking care of us. It's God sustaining us.
I think
us.
That's the essential thing. So look, this any analogy breaks down at some point. So Jesus says that I am the gate. Does that mean he has hinges? Did you have to oil him periodically? That's probably not it. So again, like if we have a kind of rote, mechanical view of Scripture, we end up in the ditch if you do that. Okay, so I think most of us are accustomed to dealing with, like we don't even think about it. When Jesus says that, you know, that I am the way or I'm the path, does it mean he's made out of gravel?
Yeah.
Probably not. Okay, and we're accustomed to dealing with images that way. So, but sometimes people get into the weeds when they try to specify more narrowly than is necessary. When I read this, to me, this is like, to the one who conquers, they will be sustained.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a physical sustenance. Like, you know, manna was not a spiritual thing. It was physical, right? It was a physical something. All right, the white stone. So there's broad agreement on the white stone also, but there are two theories. One is that it's a prize that was awarded in athletic competitions that admitted you to the after party.
Oh, God.
Okay? So you ran the race, and you ran it really well, you got the white stone, and that meant you got to go to this banquet. Okay? It's a nice idea, right? Certainly you can imagine how there's going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we're going to be feasting with God in glory one day. That's a good image. The other image is the acquittal vote in a jury trial. So they would have the black and white balls that they throw into the jar in jury trial. You know, black for guilty, white for innocent. And so the white stone could be an indication of your innocence. And both of those could be true, right? I mean, we are going to be declared innocent. We are going to be invited to a big party at the end. Okay. John Phillips, I don't know, he just went weird on me. A symbol of changeless purity. So, because the stone don't change, and white, purity. Maybe. I don't know, I like the other ones better.
Yeah.
It's a little confusing because I got, so John Phillips is the dispensationalist Richard Phillips is the covenantal guy. So I got two Phillips. These are like the major contenders, right? And sometimes I have to like, wait, which one? Which Phillips was that? So that's one view of the white stone. The secret name. One of the principles in the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is the kind of the doctrinal document of Presbyterianism. The first chapter is about Scripture. So it's like it just begins with the Bible. But within that, they talk about the interpretation of the Bible, and that the interpretation of the Bible is that the Bible interprets the Bible, which is a principle of internal coherence. And so when you have a symbol show up, it might be good to look at other places within the book of Revelation, see how that symbol shows up. Okay. So with the secret name in Revelation 14:1, we have a mention of a name. And I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. So some kind of application of the name. I don't know, is that the same name that's on the stone? Well, that's the Father's name, and whereas the name on the stone is like...
Seems more personal.
Seems more personal, doesn't it? A new name. That no one knows except the one who received it. I don't know. Does that mean that Rebecca gets her name and Rich gets a different name?
Well, it almost seems to me like when Abraham and Sarah and Peter, when different Paul, just at the time of them being changed, that they were given a new name.
They were given a new name. Mm-hmm. And remember that the name of God was also hidden too. Okay, so God at some point reveals his name. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob don't know God's name. It gets revealed to Moses. All right? He had a name, but it hadn't been revealed.
Right, and I think in Scripture when it talks about God knowing your name, I don't think that means, oh, he knows I'm Rebecca. I think he knows my real name.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
Probably because he gave it to you.
Sure.
What's the purpose?
What's the purpose?
Of the name.
What's the purpose of the name? Richard Good?
I don't know. That's why I'm asking.
What's the purpose of names?
Well, the name is a huge deal. I mean, Adam being brought the animals to name, the idea of God having this name that was above, you know, not given to him. I think the idea that we are his is the whole him giving us the name.
So one of the things that this tells me is that we are not Buddhists. Okay. So one of the things that distinguishes Christianity or biblical religion from Eastern religions is the extinction of identity is central to Eastern religion. Biblical religion is no, you have an identity and you're going to keep an identity. You will keep that identity. Okay. I also believe, by the way, that we will know other people in heaven. We will recognize other people. They're not just going to be swallowed up in the sea of being, okay, which would be the Eastern view.
Well, I was just going to say, with the name that we each have here, that's our earthly name, though, right?
Yeah,
it was given from a human. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, not given from our Creator.
Yeah, please.
I'm looking at it a little differently, and it says, I will give him a white stone and with a new name written on the stone.
Yeah.
So, taking from the interpretation or the one perspective that a prize, that the stone is a prize from an athletic game, you know, I'm thinking of it as the stone with the name on it is the name of, you know, Christ or whoever is that, you know, in other words, he's giving you this stone with his name on it.
Yeah.
And saying, okay, now you're mine.
And when you join the after party, right?
Yeah, it's that concept. Yeah. So it's like, okay, this is your ticket, but it's because I'm putting my name on it, which means you are mine now.
I don't have a problem with that. And that does fit in with the Romans 14:1, where the name that's put on us, like we're going to have a name imprinted on us, and the name is the name of Jesus.
It shows you were chosen.
And that is our identity too.
Is it the same idea as when the Lord meets Simon and he said, you will be called Peter?
Stone?
Well, not so much, yeah, it means on this stone, but it's just the idea that the Lord has another name for us.
Yeah, I think that's what Rebecca was hinting at too, like, maybe we have these other names, because it's happened a number of times in the Bible, and the new name is an identity, it's an identity marker, so I'm not cryptographic in reading this, I'm more literary. I think these things are reasonable ways to interpret this. I'm going to talk for only a couple more minutes. The new name is a mark of genuine membership in the community of the redeemed. Without entry into the city of God is impossible. So it's like a passport, according to this one commentator. Okay, you belong in this city. Okay, let me check. Let me see if you're on the list. Okay, how many Far Side cartoons, you know, are St. Peter checking the list, right?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. And that's not biblical. I'm sorry, but it's just...
It still looks cool.
It does look cool. And it's the basis of a lot of great jokes. The Nicolaitans, there is a majority opinion on the Nicolaitans. We actually don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Most of what we know about the Nicolaitans is from the Bible. The majority opinion is that it was a form of cultural accommodation of sexual promiscuity within the Christian church. Okay, so these were free love Christians. They were saved and sexy. Okay, there was a group out there called Saved and Sexy.
That's just
Saved and Sexy.
Oh, come on! It should be a bumper sticker.
You'll find it. Okay, they don't call themselves Nicolaitans, but that's the majority opinion. And
she just cannot.
And that spans whether or not you're dispensational or covenantal. There is a minority opinion out there, which is mostly connected to C.I. Schofield, and I think this is, I only put this in here because I think it's really important. The minority opinion is that it is a form of clericalism. Okay, so, you know, the Protestants don't like priests, right? So, like, oh, down with the priests. Okay, and so the claim here is that, so Nikao means to conquer, and Laos is the people. And so C.I. Schofield, who did not go to seminary, but who ends up being kind of the creator of dispensationalism in the United States, puts those two together and says, oh, that shows that these are like people who are trying to control the people. And so are clerical, so too much power in the priests. That just whacked. Okay, and like his only basis on that is this kind of fractured etymology that's going on there. The other thing too is that we also have reports from the early church fathers. Now, we don't believe that the early church fathers are scripture, but you know what? If Clement, the bishop of Rome, says the Nicolaitans were sexually promiscuous, he probably knew, okay? Because he's just one generation removed from that, okay? And so we do have the reports from the early church fathers, that the Nicolaitans were involved in some kind of sexual stuff, okay? I gotta run off to that next service. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So, any other questions? This was non-controversial, this one. I do feel like the book of Revelation warms us up, because we're going to get into stuff where it does get very thorny, and where people are going to want to fight about what these symbols mean. But I think getting used to interpreting these symbols.
He went some controversy.
Maybe cryptographically sometimes, but I think we need to be open to something that's a little more literary. Okay, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that we can gather here in safety and in comfort with our friends to study your word. Lord, I just pray that the truth of your word would trickle down into our lives and shape us and change us into the people that you would have us be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. Okay.